2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, I just want you to know up front, the sermon today is, hopefully it'll be clear, but I'm no expert on end time scenarios, okay? I don't know that. There are some people who are experts, and I've read them over the last 30 years, and there's a lot of different ways that people feel that. That's why I titled it God's End Timetable. You know, there's people who are very fervent about how this is going to unfold, and I felt that I would just give you principles, but to give you just principles, I also have to sort of stir the pot up a little bit, because as you look through these things, you have to address certain things. So all I'm saying to you is, do you love me today? because there's a couple things that I'll probably say that maybe some of you won't agree with, but none of these things should cause us to break fellowship, because it has nothing to do with the foundational things like the deity of Jesus Christ, about his baptism, about his resurrection, about his work on the cross, none of those type of things. So I just want you to know that ahead of time that there's room for other views within our body for how these end time scenarios will play out. I realize that whenever I preach, I'm up against many people who are well known in the United States and the world who have differing views. So, you know, I don't know that I can challenge John Hagee, okay, or David Jeremiah, or these people. I tend to just look at theologians. I don't listen to TV preachers at all. I read books on theology that explain different views. So that's mainly where I get my info from. I don't know if that's good or bad, but that's just how I do it. I sometimes these men get in the way of the message, and I turn them off. So when I'm in a book, I just listen to the words, and I can look at the words, and I can analyze the words, and that's better for me. That's a better form of communication for me. So, at any rate, I said all this. We are looking at 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 12. And Paul is writing to the Thessalonians because something has been rumored that the day of the Lord has already taken place, and there they are, still there, and they're wondering, well, what's up? Is this from the apostles? Is this really Paul who wrote this letter? We don't know exactly, but they've become unsettled. This is an unsettling thing that they heard this, because they're kind of in 1 Thessalonians. He even had to talk to them about the order of how this is going to happen. That when Christ comes back, the dead in Christ will rise first. They'll meet him in the clouds, and then those who are still alive will then precede them and meet him in the cloud, and there'll be this grand reunion, and God's going to end history. See, right away now, there's different pre-trib, post-trib, all kinds of ways of looking at this. But fundamentally, this is what they're concerned about. They're concerned about that they heard this. And Paul is going to tell them, look, don't you remember when I was with you, I told you that certain things have to take place before the parousia, which means the second coming of Christ, to take place. So in one sense, this is a very thumbnail sketch outline of what happens before Christ returns, without getting into the book of Daniel and the 70 weeks and all that other stuff. I know you people are in, some of you are into that, and that's okay, because that's the scripture and we want to know. But this is sort of Paul laying out some events that will take place. He said, I remember I told you, you should have remembered what I told you. You wouldn't be asking me this question if you would have listened and remembered what I told you. There are certain things that have to take place before the day of the Lord. And so he's concerned, as any good pastor would be, that these people are being unsettled because of this. And the word that's used here in this verse, unsettled, and I would read the first two verses. He says, says verse 1, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, which in the original Greek means some spirit, report or letter supposed to have come from us saying that the day of the Lord has already come. This word unsettled is a nautical term. It was used of ships being forced from their moorings by the pressure of the storm. In other words, the storm gets so intense that it rips these ships away from what they're secured to. And so what he's saying, he doesn't want these rumored reports or the sign of the times to ruin their peace. He wants them to stay anchored in what he's taught them. Very simply. And this goes to the idea that what the apostles taught was direct revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ, from God, and that's why we have them written in the Bible. He says, don't let anybody else teach you anything contrary to what we've taught you. That's an exclusive claim. And that's what we believe, that our faith is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. So that's just a little side note. But they actually believe that what they were saying was holy writ, that it was infallible and inerrant, and that this is what they would base their lives on. The whole church of Jesus Christ, from that time to the consummation of the ages, these are foundational things that they need to know. So he gives us an order of how these events will unfold. Very simply, he starts in verse 3. He says, don't let anyone deceive you. You know, they were very... All the New Testament epistles, you'll see, not all of them, but most of them, are worried about people becoming deceived by other philosophies, other ideas concerning these things, concerning anything that have a relationship to Jesus Christ and God and his purposes, his kingdom, his timeline to wrap up history. He says, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come, the day of the Lord, until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. So he's saying, look, the day of the Lord did not come because this great rebellion has not occurred and this man of lawlessness hasn't showed up on the scene. Now, the word here for rebellion is apostasia. It's what we get our word apostasy from. And what that means, really, is there'll be a great falling away. There'll be a great falling away. It was used as a military term or for a political revolt. In other words, this applies to law, that the ruling law of the land, there'll be a great revolt against it, and there'll be a falling away from law. But it also means a defection in the Bible away from God and his commands, to apostatize, to be taught something else, to be deceived, and then to fall away from the faith. Okay, so it has both connotations. And so he's saying before the day of the Lord comes, there will be an intensification of this falling away. And then there will be this culmination of this man of lawlessness appearing, who will oppose everything that's called God. But he says, in the meantime, in verse 7, let's just jump down to verse 7, and this is where we are at today, by the way. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work. Can we say amen? Amen. Yes, there is the secret power of lawlessness already at work. We see it in the moral decay of society. Not just in America, but globally. We see a spiritual decay. And like I said a couple weeks ago, it's under the guise of self-gratification and self-fulfillment. In other words, these laws and these morals and these time-honored truths of God are stopping me from expressing myself, from me being who I really am. But there also is an implication that there's an apostasy, a lawlessness already at work within Christendom. Did you know that there's something going on in so-called churches all throughout this land? Paul writes in 2 Timothy 4, back 2,000 some years ago, he says about the church and people in the church or the supposed church that for the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. They don't want to hear it anymore. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. Look, it is so easy now for someone to go to a church where they can find what they want to hear. That's fallen away from biblical apostle-inspired truth that we find in the New Testament. And so this falling away, at least in part, these people will be associated with the true church. You know the wheat and the tares, right? They grow together into the harvest, and as pastors were told not to pluck them up because we might destroy the wheat with the tares, and that we let them grow together as long as they're not teaching false doctrine in our churches, that we don't know sometimes. So he's saying that in the end time, there'll be a lot of people who are churchgoers that will get sucked in to this deception that's coming. And this apostasy, this falling away, will come from the visible church, quote unquote, of Jesus Christ. And you have to ask yourself, well, why? What are the pressures right now in society that are causing people to, churches too, to change their stance on biblical truth? Look at it, it's going on all over the United States, all over the world. Well, quite possibly because of the moral decay in society, many people, because they don't want to stand for the truth, capitulate rather than be criticized. Right? You understand what I'm saying? In other words, they don't want to speak up and say, no, that's really wrong. And I was talking with one of my elders today. He knows of somebody in a church that, you know, these churches are saying, well, we need to change because we aren't getting people to the church. Not concerned about doctrine or purity. They want to fill the church. And believe me, there's a great pressure on these pastors and anybody to do that. But not at the price of doctrinal purity. And so all over the land, this is happening. Not only do they condone it, but they even practice some of this stuff that's going on in the churches. Changing how to look at abortion. Changing how to look at marriage. Changing about how we don't want to be too hard on people if they're living together and they don't see anything wrong with it. If we did that, half of our church would leave. I don't want to name the name of the denomination, but they've actually started a class because they looked out in the big denomination, and there's so many people living together that they started classes to teach them that that's not really right and that to move them towards getting married. Okay, I think that's plausible. You know, because people get in huge situations that they can't get out of and it takes some time, but they should be working towards that at any rate. But many consider the clear teaching of Scripture to be outdated. This is churches. And that it's outdated, it's morally oppressive, and we can't be saying that anymore. Do you know this is happening? I mean, I can name you names of people I know of that do this, not locally, but nationally. And then and there's an apostasy in even the theologians' realm of people who study the Bible, in Europe especially, and in the United States, that they are Christian theologians and yet they deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Or the virgin birth. It's not such a big deal. What would it matter if the virgin birth really did happen? I can name some people. I'm not going to name them. They deny the reality of hell. And they consider the Bible that... Can we turn on some Jonathan air? They consider the Bible... What was I saying? They interpret the Bible through the lens of society. That's the clearest way I can say. Instead of taking the Bible and examine society in light of that, they flipped it. I didn't expect this conversation yesterday from some of these guys I hadn't seen in 45 years, but these are not worshipers of Jesus Christ that I was talking to. They're shaking their head like, what is going on in this world? And I said, well, the problem was is a lot of good people did nothing. They thought it wouldn't affect their lives, and it's here. And they became laws now. And they said, you know what? You're right. We just didn't think it would happen. It was so obscure and so it was almost laughable to think that this would really happen. Here we are. I said, I told him, I'm no doomsday merchant. But we are living in a time where it looks like the return of Christ is on its way. And it looks like, from 2 Thessalonians 3 and 4, let me read it one more time. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. The reason I read it again is Paul links these two occurrences, this apostasy and the man of lawlessness together. And it's a suggestion that this man of lawlessness will arise out of this great rebellion. In other words, he won't be the cause of the rebellion. He'll arise out of it. And so we see the stage being set. We see the rule of law being kicked to the curb when it's not beneficial for certain parties or individuals. We see the Word of God being thrown down and trampled on when it's not in line with self-gratification or self, fulfillment. So we see this already starting to happen, and so therefore we are looking for this man to arise out of this, who will be the epitome of all of it. It will be most likely a world leader who's uncompromisingly hostile to the rule of law. That's huge. So it's not going to be some little guy in the corner. We'll know, of all people on the face of the earth, we'll know who this man is, this world leader. He may even choose to ignore civil government laws that aren't serving his own agenda. Look at, we see this now. We saw this already in its infantile stage when the Supreme Court went against the law of the land. Our sitting president capitulated to the agenda of just a sliver of society and decided that we're not going to go through do these things the right way anymore. So we see it. And I'm not pointing at the sitting presidents as the Antichrist and none of that stuff. I think this Antichrist person is going to become just a beast, as Revelation talks about. I think he'll be a sworn enemy of God, and I take that from verse 4. He says, he will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Look, this is not scare tactics today, folks, because we have the victory. But we need to keep our eyes open, because our salvation draweth nigh. So what about the sets himself up in the temple? Look, this is a huge quagmire of ideas. And it's puzzled commentators for centuries, okay? Is this reference to the temple in Jerusalem? Does this mean that he sets himself up into the visible Christian church? Or does this refer to man setting himself up in humanity as God? So I'll just throw you out some. Which is plausible, because Paul talked about that we are the temple of God now. Now this doesn't play into some end time scenarios, but I'm just giving you an overview, okay? I read one commentator this week who said it would seem to be a gross error in chronology to make Jerusalem, even if it had a temple, and I understand that a lot of people think they're going to rebuild it, the center of Antichrist's global movement. In other words, to this commentator, it doesn't make sense that the Antichrist's global movement will be in Jerusalem. It was going to lead the whole world. Okay? But people who think there'll be a literal temple when he arrives think differently. But many, I have to tell you, it's very dangerous. I know we're in a certain stream of Christianity, a certain looking at the scripture, whether that's, you got a Ryrie Bible, whatever, dispensationalism, all these different type of things. But there's a lot of people in Christendom that don't even consider that they'll look for a rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. I just want you to know that. Okay? And if this view is right, that there'll be no actual temple, then this expression, just clear your mind for a second and just think about this. This expression, sets himself up in the temple of God, can be also looked at as a description of man usurping the honor and worship that only God should have. I know we want. I know this goes against the grain, but in one sense, to sit in the temple of God is to usurp which is only rightfully given to God. He's God. No one sits in the temple and says he's God other than God. Okay? So whatever view you take, the fact is this Antichrist will attempt to dethrone God. He's going to attempt to dethrone God and to enthrone himself. And what's ironic, he'll even proclaim himself to be God. The very thing that he doesn't want other people to do, worship God, he's going to want them to do for him. This is a tragic thing. It's diabolical that this Antichrist will put down all forms of worship of God, but in doing that, he's going to set himself up as God. You worship me. In some ways, I see this in just man, 666. Man is the center of everything. I said it at the beginning of worship. It was sort of out of place. I don't know what, maybe because, but we're not accustomed to worshiping anything but ourselves anymore. What we think, what we want. I'm not talking about you fine Christian folks here, okay? Although I lapse into it at times. But that's the mindset. There's no God. Don't even talk to me about anything that has to do with God. We're gods. Right? What was that lady's name? That movie star? I can't remember her name now. Said we were all gods. Shirley MacLaine. Thank you. Thank you. All I needed was the first syllable of it. But you know what's interesting about this? Look at very carefully here, verses 5 through 8. Because when will this outbreak occur? Because Paul tells us in verses 5 through 8 that this will not occur until some sort of restraint is removed. Let's look at this. He says, don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? Referring to the fact that there's an order towards the end time events. And now you know what is holding him back. Well, thank you very much, Paul. I know they know, but theologians have struggled with this for centuries. He just assumes, and now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and the splendor of his coming. Fascinating, isn't it? There's some sort of restraint right now in the world that's holding these end time things back. Now, this is another quagmire of ideas, and we're going to go through them briefly here. But I want you to see that there's two things going on in our world today. There's the secret power of lawlessness that's work, and on the other hand, there's a restraining influence at work. And only when this restraining influence is taken out of the way will the rebellion and the rebel, as well as the parousia and the second coming of Christ, take place. Fascinating study. Who is or what is this restraint? I just want to give you some parameters before we talk about this. First, whatever that restraint is, it's at work now, and it is effectively stopping the outbreak of rebellion as well as the leader of it. Although we see it still at work, it hasn't been removed yet. Not to my knowledge, anyways. Two, in this passage I just read you, it can be referred to as a he, implying it's a person, but it's also spoken of as a what, in neuter terms. So it's both a someone and a force that's in God's hand that's restraining this end time timetable. Because once this restraint is removed, all hell is going to break loose. So I want you to see that God is involved in this, right? He's the one who's holding back until the proper time is right. Give you some ideas of what the solution to this restrainer has been through the centuries. For many centuries, they thought it was Rome. And the reason being is, while the Roman Empire was still intact, there was law. You knew the Romans had laws, man. And so the lawless one couldn't reveal himself because there was the rule of law at the time. And it fits into the somewhat because the what is the Roman Empire and the he is the emperor at the time. I'm not saying you should buy into this one, but that was the most common interpretation. You say, well, what's that got to do with us today? Well, the fact is we have the rule of law still. Because there's a rule of law in the states and in the world, that it restrains the lawless one from presenting himself. Because he can't be totally lawless, the man of lawlessness, as long as there's still law going on. Okay? You got that? You got that, okay. I hope this is helpful to you. But in the meantime, I can see your mind's wheels turning. A lot of lawlessness is already in place, starting to gain ground. But right now, it appears from the scripture that a lot of this is subversive and underground. But we do see it, right? The end of absolutes, the end of moral absolutes, permissiveness. We don't value the sanctity of human life, sex, marriage, and family. But I can guarantee you, once these restrainers are, whatever the restraint is removed, it will get worse. Really bad. The second one is many identify this as the Holy Spirit. This is very, very widely viewed. And if you're a pre-tribulationist, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but there's people who believe in a pre-trib rapture. They also believe, in addition, that because the Holy Spirit is the restrainer, that God is going to remove the church out of the world. Implying that because we're in the world, it's holding back this man of lawlessness. However, if you really think about your pre-trib thinking, is during the tribulation, people are still getting saved, both Jews and Gentiles. So obviously, if he removes the person of the Holy Spirit or the church, in some sense, the Holy Spirit will still be on the earth, because no one can be converted unless the Spirit of God draws them. You cannot be born again. Some people say, well, it'll be like the Old Testament times. I can't actually think why God would go reverse what he's already laid out. But that's a problem. Oh boy. That's a problem with this idea. Well, I guess we won't. Here, let's do this here. We'll pick it up. Okay. And for a large part of Christianity who doesn't believe in a pre-trib rapture, did you know there's other people that don't believe that, right? There's people within Orthodox Christianity to believe in all kinds of amillennialism, you know, post-trib, pre-trib, mid-trib, pan-trib. I told you that pans out in the end. But so they look at this and say, well, if the concept of the church being removed before the rebellion would mean that when Christ comes again, because they don't believe in a pre-trib, that he's only coming one more time, that the church won't even be here. Okay, I said that. That's the one I was worried about, because I know, and you can bring me up to speed and straighten me out afterwards. But there was a third one that I saw this week too, which at first it seemed very far-fetched. And I'm not endorsing this. But some people, some Bible enthusiasts, not necessarily a lot of scholars, but I read some, that think that the restrainer is Michael the Archangel. Did you ever hear that? I mean, that sounds preposterous. But listen, here's what they cite. In Daniel 10:21, where Michael the Archangel is referred to as Israel's prince who fights for his people. Remember when Daniel had prayed and he was restrained by the prince of Persia? Well, if you look carefully at those scriptures, it is Michael the archangel who fights with the angel who looks like a man, and he fights the spiritual powers of Persia and Greece. Both of them are referred to as a prince. So Michael, in some sense, is a restrainer of the evil. Now look at this, gets in this whole idea that there's angels all around. You want to build your faith, believe in angels, in a sense, because they're all through the scriptures. It says that he, when he returns, he's going to come with his powerful angels. And I'm not into, you know, like praying to angels and all that stuff, but there is a huge heavenly host that God does God's bidding in the spiritual realm that can restrain the force of evil. And then in Daniel 12:1, Daniel says Michael is the great prince who protects the people of God. Now, I'm not saying that this should be what we believe, but the point is that in some sense, Michael the archangel is a restrainer of evil. He's one of the head restrainers. He does spiritual battle for the people of God in the heavenlies. But then the question becomes is, why would God take him out of the way? Right? You know why? Because history is in God's hands. And he's got to take this restraint, whatever it is, out of the way to kick in the end time events so that he can come back. He's got control. Do you see that? It isn't that, oh, you know, poor little church, we're seeing all this happen, and what are we going to do? No, he's orchestrating this. He's going to take out the restrainer so that the Antichrist can reveal himself, the great rebellion take place, so that he can come back and settle history. Evil and God are not on the same plane. And Phoenician thought years ago was that the earth was, the seas were evil, where these monsters were at. That was the beginning. And that God came and fought against them. No. In the beginning was God. And he was good. He's the one who has control of history. History is not a series of unfortunate events that we keep repeating and repeating. In one sense it is, but history is the whole idea that it's a timeline that God is going to wrap up. The devil's not a big, he's a player, but he's defeated, but he hasn't been destroyed yet. For some reason, God's allowing him to play out his simple ploys. It says when we do see him, they say, this is the one who is deceiving the nations? Pitiful creature that he'll be. No matter how beautiful he is. The reason he's going to allow this is because there's a proper time in his timeline where he'll do this and he's going to wrap it up. There'll be no more sickness, there'll be no more death. He'll be thrown in a lake of fire. We'll have a new heaven and a new earth. We'll live forever. We're victorious. So those, look at, it's an interesting view. And the fact is there's differing points of view about this, okay? And I wish Paul would have said, oh, by the way, this is what it is. Much ink would not have been spilt or midnight oil trying to figure this out, okay? But one thing we can say conclusively, whoever, whatever the restrainer is, God's in control of it. When he sees it fit, because he's going to wrap up history, his story, he's going to remove it out of the way. And I think I'm going to let you go, and we'll pick this up next week, because this is a lot of information. I was wondering if I'd get this far, but we'll look at the dynamics of the rebellion. I hope this is helpful to you. I mean, this restrainer is restraining this, but the restrainer is under God's command.
Let's pray.